Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Need you to open a Bible with me, please, to the book of Luke. I'm going to preach from Luke chapter 23 this morning, and I need you to turn and begin reading with me there in verse 32. Let's find Luke 23, 32 electronically, paperly, however you can find it. Let's get to Luke chapter 23. I need to tell you a couple of things. First of all, this evening, I am going to talk to you about Bible reading. We do so much about Bible reading here, and I am going to talk to you about ways to be more effective in daily Bible reading, especially in a time, the internet age, where there's so many opportunities with that. How do we work with that? How do we harness that? What's that doing for us? I want to talk with you about that this evening. I think that's a very, very important lesson as we're trying to grow up and become stronger and maximize daily Bible reading. I need you to be here this evening. And I do want to say a word about youth lectures because we are really, really close in 14 days. This building will just be full of folks from everywhere, and we'll be in the middle of youth lectures and all the things that go with that. And I just want to say a word or two about the youth in youth lectures. Our youth lectures is an amazing and incredible time for our young people, and we do ask our preachers who come, make application, help young people think through the Word of God and be better servants of the Lord. But there is no question, everybody is helped by youth lectures. It is not just for the young. Please do not look at that invitation and say, you know what? I'm not young anymore. I'm not going to that. You need to be here. You need to be here first and foremost to encourage our young people. Every person who is here helps our singing, helps the building be full, and there's an excitement level that comes with that. So for no other reason than just to encourage young people, you ought to show up. But if you are here, you will be encouraged. You will be lifted from the singing, and you will be helped from the preaching. Our theme this year is Victory in Jesus, and every lesson will help you serve the Lord. Sometimes I've said that if the FTC finds out we advertise this thing as a youth lectures, we're going to get in trouble for false advertising, because it is not just for the youth. Make your plans to be with us Friday night, Saturday afternoon, Sunday morning, youth lectures in 2 weeks. Wow, that was a lot to say, wasn't it? How about we read the Bible? In Luke, please, could we read a little bit there beginning in verse 32? In Luke 23 and verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. From time to time we'll say, Jesus died alone. I think that's even a line in one of our songs. And of course, I understand, and you understand what that means. No one has ever died like Jesus died. Singular, solitary, he and he alone pays the price for the sins of all humanity. The wrath of God is poured out upon him in a very real way. Jesus dies alone. But if you want to be very technical about that, Jesus is not alone when he dies. He was surrounded by people, rulers who were yelling insults at him, soldiers who were there to make sure that he died and who also scoffed at him, some of his disciples who watched what was happening there in anguish, and two criminals. Two criminals died there with Jesus. What about those guys? Luke tells us in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. In a moment of real honesty, I might have to admit that's not my favorite passage about the cross. Come on, Jesus. Didn't you know that when you talk to people about the necessity of baptism, that when you tell people they must be baptized in order to be saved, to become a Christian, that the thief on the cross is going to become defense exhibit 1A in trying to blunt the force of that argument. What are you doing here? Or, what about that today you'll be with me in paradise? That has spawned endless debate about the state of the dead and where you go when you die and what happens to you where you die. Maybe I should be mad at Luke for including all of this stuff. All these verses do is make trouble. Is that how you feel about the thief on the cross? Sometimes that's how I have felt about the thief on the cross. But this morning I want a little bit different look at the thief on the cross. Our preaching theme this year is the cross of Jesus Christ and what it means to stand beneath it. A big part of that is to understand the meaning of the cross, understanding why Jesus had to die, what that is all about. But equally part of this preaching theme is the effort to make a stand at the foot of the cross, to see by the eye of faith and through the lens of Scripture, Jesus dying in agony, as our brother talked about at the table this morning, for us to stand beneath the cross and watch Him die. If you do that, you will hear a criminal crying out to Jesus for mercy, for salvation. And you will not hear Jesus say, "Fat chance, you're a bad man, you're a loser, I'm not saving losers like you." You don't hear that. Instead, what you hear is Jesus extending grace and mercy. Why does Jesus do that? I must confess that most of the time when I think about the thief on the cross, what I'm doing is I'm working on how to answer the arguments where people use the thief on the cross to say they don't have to be baptized. And I'm very good at dealing with that. I can gut that argument. It will not hold water. See what I did there? It won't work. I can do that. All right? But there's more here than just the wrong use of the thief on the cross. Maybe if I could get past how false teachers and false doctrines have tried to make use of what happened here, I could look and see what is God saying here. God's Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write this and to make it part of Scripture that is profitable to us. If I could stop worrying for a moment that somehow somebody's going to say something about the thief on the cross blunting the power of baptism, maybe I could see what's really going on here. Maybe I can see what Jesus is doing here. So this morning I want to do that. I want to connect the thief on the cross to the cross, to the cross of Christ in three ways that maybe we haven't thought about enough. Now, as I'm saying that, I just want to be very clear from the outset. Let me just say a word or two about salvation. You, me, us, wins. We can't be saved like the thief on the cross is saved here. You're not dying beside Jesus. He died under the law of Moses, the old covenant. You can't be saved like he was saved. The thief on the cross is not going to get you out of the need to be baptized in water. If you're looking for directions on how to be saved, your stop is Acts 2:38, not Luke 23. Incidentally, for all the talk of the thief on the cross and all the talk about you can be saved by faith only and just pray this prayer and accept Jesus into your heart, you will not find a single occasion in the book of Acts. There's a zillion conversions there, and there's not a single occasion that anybody's told to do anything like that. The thief on the cross is not cited in Acts as a template or model. Be saved like him. It's not there. I've looked. If you're thinking right now, "Oh, now come on, surely not." Well, let's talk about that. Come see me and we'll talk about that further. But I want you to know, you cannot tear out of your Bible one of the most essential and important steps of salvation, baptism, because of what happened here based on a thief. In fact, the truth of the matter is, Luke 23 isn't really about the thief. Luke 23 is about Jesus. And it's telling us about Jesus Christ. First and foremost, it's telling us that Jesus came here to forgive sin. The focus is verse 43. He said unto him, "Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus forgave him. There's lots in that word, paradise. It is the term that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus quotes often from for the Garden of Eden, for the place where Adam and Eve lived and walked and talked and had fellowship with God. It is a powerful term. And you should notice that the thief asks for something far down the road. When you come in your kingdom, some future great event, remember me. And Jesus says, I'll do better than that. I'll do something for you right now. Today, today, you'll be with me in paradise. And that happens, of course, because God is holy and just and light and perfection. And He cannot be in the presence of sin and darkness, which is why Adam and Eve are ushered out of the garden of paradise. So it is by the power of the forgiveness of sins that Jesus welcomes the thief in. Without forgiveness, this man cannot be in paradise. Jesus forgives him and clears the way so that he can be there. Now, of course, right now somebody's thinking, well, duh. Jesus forgives sin. Glad I got up and came to church to hear that. Kind of new. Doesn't everybody know Jesus is all about forgiving sins? Okay, yes, we know that, but wait a minute. Could we unpack that just a little bit further? Look again at verse 43. Everybody knows that Jesus is in the game to forgive sins. That's what He came to do. And sometimes we miss some of this because we're not really tuned in. Verse 43, I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise. The first thing that comes out of verse 43 is that Jesus has the power to do that. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Don't overlook that. If Joe backs in to Bill's car and has rumpled up the fender, I can't walk by and say, Joe, you're forgiven. Don't worry about it. It's all done. No problem. Don't worry. No, it's not my car. I'm not the one that got backed into. It's not my problem. So why is Jesus talking to the thief like that? Because ultimately all sin is God's problem, isn't it? All sin goes back to the Lord. I'm thinking about David who sinned with Bathsheba. And yet when he writes about that sin in the 51st Psalm, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, Psalm 51 and 4. What does he mean by that? Hey, you sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah the Hittite when you had him murdered. You sinned against all Israel by being a rotten bad king. What do you mean against thee and thee only I have sinned? Ultimately, David realized all sin is first and foremost a sin against God. It is rebellion against our Creator. It is a rebellion against the One who has made us. It is a violation of His law, His will, His ways. And that means that ultimately the one that we must go to for forgiveness is God. And that's what's happening right here. God in the flesh. The debt we owe is against God. So God and God alone is the one who can say, I release you. I am forgiving you. Jesus is affirming again His deity and power to forgive sins. But here's the other big idea. Who would do that when they're dying? Dying on the cross is a horrific way to die. Lots of people think that folks who died on the cross bled to death. That's actually not so. Dying on the cross relates to asphyxiation, to suffocating. Because as you hang on the cross, as our brother was talking with us about this morning at the table, the muscles in the chest contract and press against the lungs and squeeze the life-giving air out of it. You slide down the cross and are squeezed. You boost up, catch a gasp, a breath of air. The whole process begins again, slumping down, pushing up, trying to get one more breath of air. In the middle of that process, who takes the time to forgive sins? Who pushes up once more to catch one more breath, to fight one more time when talking is enormously difficult? Jesus, despite all of that pain, despite all of that torture, says, I'm telling you, verse 43, you're forgiven. Truly today you will be with me in paradise. Why does Jesus do that even as He dies? Because that is what Jesus came to do. That is who Jesus is. Step back to Luke 19. In Luke 19 and 10, when Jesus visited the house of Zacchaeus, in Luke 19 and verse 10, notice what Jesus says. In Luke 19 and 10, There Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's His mission. That's what He came to do. That is what He said He must do and He will do. So when I look at Luke 23 and I see Jesus dying horribly, and yet in the middle of all of that, He stops and seeks and saves the lost. In the middle of all of that, He is on task. He is fulfilling His mission. And at the very end, He is doing what He came to do. The thief on the cross is a vital piece in Jesus' story because it tells us once again what Jesus was all about, and it shows Jesus accomplishing that mission. Now, somebody may be saying, okay, Jesus forgave sin. But you know, that's not all that profound. I kind of knew that. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing. And this guy's a good guy. And he probably deserved to be forgiven. So, way to go, Jesus. Wait a minute. You need to know, secondly, this morning, this isn't about being a good guy. This is about out-sinning the grace of God. And the truth here is, you can't do that. You cannot out-sin the reach of God's grace and mercy. To understand that, you need to know a little bit about the thief on the cross. Because of the things that are said here, the only account that we have, he ends up being kind of almost noble. He's a really nice guy. I don't know how he got arrested. I mean, maybe he was just the wrong place at the wrong time sort of thing. I mean, thief on the cross, he's so good. No, that's incorrect. He's not good. In fact, he's not even a thief. That's a translational issue. The term is better given in the ESV and most modern translations as criminal. It is a term that is used elsewhere to mean an evildoer, a bad person. It is used in writings outside the Bible of one who commits serious crimes. Do you want to know what kind of serious crimes will get you on a cross, on a Roman cross? That crime is the crime of revolution. Someone who is a murderer, someone who murders Roman soldiers and officials in his effort to overthrow the Roman government. That'll get you crucified. Do you know what we call people who murder folks to advance their political agenda? We call them terrorists. How do you feel about Jesus forgiving a terrorist? We say a lot of things about how there's no big sins and little sins. That all sins the same to God. And then as soon as those words come out of our mouth, we get busy and start classifying sin. And murder is a big sin. That goes in the big sin bucket. Murdering innocent people for your political cause, that's a super big sin. So, Timothy McVeigh, ISIS, the people who blew up the Brussels airport, the man that drove that truck the other night in France, that's horrible. That's awful. On the day of judgment, when people who have done those kinds of horrible things are condemned to an eternity in hell, people will not gasp. People will cheer and applaud. Way to go, God! Do you know what He did? That man is evil to the core. He deserves to go to hell. So what's it going to be like when this guy in Luke 23 is welcomed into heaven? Is a Roman soldier going to stand up and say, oh, wait, time out. That man was part of that ambush that was plotted against me and my soldiers. And we were leaving one night late from being too late in a tavern. And we went down the dark alley and we didn't even see it coming. And they fell upon us and we fought all that we could. And still, when it was done, three of my comrades were dead. He's a murderer. Is somebody going to stand up and say, my wife I was the deputy assistant to the governor Pontius Pilate. My wife went to the marketplace one day in Jerusalem. And in all of the jostling in the crowd and people bumping up against one another, so many people, a man came up behind her and in the crowd, he knifed her and murdered her. He's the one who did that. Because this man is part of the dagger men. The Sicarii, the terror of Judea, the men who would ultimately ferment a rebellion against Rome in AD 67, this man is part of that terrorist movement that was working, killing, to overthrow Rome. How do you feel now? Today you will be with me in paradise. What we would say is impossible actually happens here. How can somebody like that be forgiven? Well, the thief actually explains it. Verse 40. Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. There it is. That's the summation of the whole cross, isn't it? This man has done nothing wrong. Jesus doesn't deserve to be there. He has done nothing wrong, and that is why. That is why no sin is too great for the grace of God. Because Jesus is the ultimate innocent sacrifice. No blood of bulls and goats or sheep could have done this, but Jesus, this man who has done nothing wrong, he can offer himself for others. In fact, there is rich irony in verse 35 when they say, "He saved others, let him save himself." He is saving others by offering himself. In fact, an eyewitness to these events says in 1 Peter 1, if you'll hold your place in Luke, please. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, who saw Jesus arrested and taken away, wrote this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The reason you can't out-sin the reach of God's grace is right here, because Jesus is the great. No, He is the greatest sacrifice. Only a sacrifice this great could save a terrorist, a murderer, a criminal, or a wretch like me. Jesus came to bring forgiveness. And with His dying breaths, He shows the magnitude, the size of the forgiveness He offers for any and all. You can be forgiven. The natural response to that, of course, is, how do I get in on that? How can I be forgiven? I'm not a terrorist. I haven't murdered someone, but I have sinned. I am a sinner, too. I don't want to pay the price for my sins. I want to be forgiven. Do you see, thirdly, that the thief on the cross helps us understand the key to that? And the key to accepting the offer that Jesus is making is repentance. Can I show you something that I've never noticed before? I'm so busy thinking about the thief on the cross, I never noticed about the other thief. There are thieves on the cross, criminals on the cross. And have you ever thought about the other guy? The other guy doesn't get offered, "Be with me in paradise." The other guy gets squat. He gets nothing. What happened there? Well, there's a huge, huge contrast there. Have you ever noticed that? Back up in the text a little bit. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged, railed at him. The term there is blasphemed. You can't get anywhere with God blaspheming God, cursing God. He's off on the wrong foot to start with. "Are you not the Christ?" There's no faith there. "I don't think you are. You can't be." So there's no faith there. "Save yourself and us." A complete misunderstanding of the salvation that Jesus came to offer. Not a physical salvation, but a spiritual salvation. So this guy's blaspheming God. He's doubting the Messiah, and he doesn't know what salvation's all about. But most importantly, he never says what the other man says. Don't you fear God? We are under the same sentence of condemnation. We indeed justly. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. There it is. I am a sinner. That is what verse 41 says. I am deserving what I am getting. That is the beginning of repentance, isn't it? One writer said, such a clear awareness of sin is a profound advantage over most people, because most people live in a foggy world of ambiguity and relativism and excuses. No such haze clouded this man's soul. I don't know how he came to know so much about Jesus. And it certainly does seem that the hour of death has concentrated his mind, but he is different from the other criminal. And that difference makes an eternity's worth of difference. That difference is owning up to sin. That difference is repentance. One writer said, one of the criminals repents and the other doesn't. Our sin isn't what keeps us from God. Our problem is our inability to admit our sin and repent. One of the criminals did just that. I started this morning by saying, you can't be saved like the thief on the cross. But the truth is, nobody will be saved any other way than the thief on the cross was saved through and by repentance, by appealing to the God who loves us and wants to save us. The cross opens the door of salvation to those who will repent and who will depend upon the Lord to save them. As Jesus dies one more time, He gets to teach the lesson of the power and importance of repentance. That's what this is about. So I must tell you, I need to quit hating on the thief on the cross. It is a couple of verses tucked into the narrative of Luke's account of the cross that offer hope to the hopeless, that shines a light on the way of salvation, and that tells us once more what Jesus had come to do and what He did. One more verse. Look at Acts chapter 2. Some 50 days later, the gospel would be preached. That gospel message would say, Acts 2, verse 21, it will come to pass that everyone, Acts 2:21, who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does that sound familiar? Verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Tell us, how can we call on the name of the Lord? Verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Could we help you this morning to repent and to call upon the name of the Lord by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Could we help you be saved this morning? Make your way to the front row while we stand, while we sing.